last month to inform the brethren in Las Vegas why I would be coming here this month. It's not easy to let a church that I helped establish and have worked with for close to 9 years know that there is a possibility of moving on from there. But the brethren in Vegas are extremely supportive, and the saints there have authorized me to greet you. So I salute you in the name of the Vegas Valley Church of Christ, and I'll be happy to relay your greetings to them on my return home. In Psalm 73, verse 24, Asaph said, "You will guide me by your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Whenever I have the opportunity to preach, it's always my intention to establish, first off, what our standard of authority is, what our purpose is in having this message presented. We need to be guided by God's counsel, and so nothing else will do. Neither my opinion nor yours is of tremendous value. Any traditions that are held by this congregation or the brotherhood at large is of much value. What's popular in society is equally meaningless. What matters is God's counsel. And so if you don't have a Bible in your hand already, you need to go grab one. I saw some on a display out there. You have my permission to take it. You need to follow along. Keep your nose in the book, because that's our counsel, God's counsel. And we are assured that if we are guided by his counsel, he will receive us to glory. If you notice anything I have to say is inconsistent with the counsel of God, you would be loving me by letting me know where I have strayed. And it's my purpose to let you know if you have strayed. And if you recognize that God's word is convicting you of sin, we want to help one another to overcome that. And that is the purpose of this message. If you would, pray with me. Most High God, we humble ourselves in your presence and beseech your favor. Receive our worship as an acceptable sacrifice. Cleanse our hearts. Search them that you would find no fault. But where we have erred, help us to recognize it and turn from it. Help us to receive correction with patience and love, and give it in patience and love. Bless the hearers this morning, O God, that their thoughts would be free of distraction, focused on the subject at hand, dutifully attentive, respectfully obedient. Bless me as I speak your word, that it would be your word and not my own that is delivered, that what is presented would not only be truthful, but presented helpfully in such a way as to be readily understood by all who hear. We pray that your will be done. We ask that you guide us by your counsel and afterward receive us to your glory. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The subject of our study this morning is Herod's virtues. And I would have you to open to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus was told by the apostle, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." As we see in this passage, the duty of a preacher involves rebuke. But that's offensive. Folks say we shouldn't be so critical. So maybe we need to ease off on that and, as they say, look for the good in people. In Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, we learn a bit about the character of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the Governor. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. If you have a bookmark, this is where you want to use it. "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah,' and others said, 'It is the prophet, or like one of the prophets.' But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded.
he has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Herod ordered the execution of John. We think of him as an evil man. But as I said, people keep telling us to look for the good in people. So that's what we'll do. We will look for the good in Herod. For the first part, let's consider the fact that Herod respected religious leaders. You saw that in verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. This king recognized John's holiness, and he was glad to listen to him. Too many people today have no respect for preachers of righteousness. The chief priests and elders would not acknowledge John's authority. Remember, they tried to trap Jesus with a certain question, and he turned the tables on them. In Matthew 21, 23 through 27, we read, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which, if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The chief priests and elders didn't acknowledge John's authority, so Herod was better than them. Herod heard him gladly, we are told. And hearing is important. Look at James 1, 22 through 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and does not, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Herod heard him gladly, but hearers need to be doers. We can acknowledge how good it is that someone likes to listen to preaching, reads religious books, is religiously minded. But if they don't follow up on hearing the message with obedience, it's ultimately null. And such was the case with Herod. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's not enough to call him Lord. We have to do what he says. And We know that Herod did many things because of him. That's part of what we read in Mark 6. He did many things because of him. But look at these people that Jesus is hypothetically referring to in Matthew 7. Have we not cast out demons in your name? But I never knew you. Even doing some things, more than hearing, isn't always enough. It didn't make Herod all right. But let's go on. Herod had family values. You saw that, didn't you? Mark 6, verses 17 and 18. That mean old John was trying to break up his marriage. Get him to dump the woman he's married to. Break up our happy home? You gotta be kidding me. Herod had such deep and abiding family values that he would not let anyone disturb his marriage. How audacious of John to suggest that he should do so. And that is implied. You should not have your brother's wife. Implicitly means repent. Quit this marriage. Send her back to her husband. Shame on John, right? So we hear today, we talk about family values. I hate that phrase. I strongly encourage you to hate that phrase. Because what is value? $100 bill has value, right? It has value to everyone in this room. You know what else has value? A penny. Value is relative. Things are worth different amounts, and they are worth different things to different people in terms of sentimentality. Value is too relative a term to equate with virtue, to equate with goodness. So what if you have family values? If the family is not one of God's making, it's irrelevant. In Matthew chapter 19, take note of what Jesus said in verse 6. Having been asked a question about divorce, Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 2 in verses 4 and 5 and then concluded with this remark in verse 6, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Herod would not allow his marriage to be torn asunder. Never mind the fact that God had not joined Herod to Herodias in the first place, but rather Herodias to Philip. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, the law of Moses, to which Herod was subject, being an Idumean proselyte, says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness." And in chapter 20, verse 21, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." Herod wouldn't be intimidated by such a strict law of the Jews. No one was going to get legalistic with him about that. He kept his household intact. A lot of people today would respect that. After all, the scripture talks about the role of husband to wife and wife to husband and parent to child, and that's what it means to be a Christian, right? Yes, God's word does address the family relationship. However, we need to put Christ first. And when we put Christ first, then we'll get the family in order. That's really how it's presented to us in Colossians 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." That's verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 3. And as you go through Colossians 3, it's put on the new man, put to death the old man. And then it's be a good husband, be a good father, be a good wife, be a good mother, be a good child, be a good employee. All those relationships we have with one another are subordinate to our relationship with Christ. And so when we try to elevate family beyond the lordship of Jesus, we've completely missed the point. Herod did it, and people today continue to persist in this iniquity. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12.
Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Not too often do we find people marrying their brother's wife today. I suppose it happens, but many people are married to someone else's spouse. That's the thing, is we get our terms mixed up. We figure if they're married, that's his wife, that's her husband. No. Many times it's someone else's. And it makes it wrong. In making an analogy about the relationship we have to the law of Moses and the law of Christ now under the gospel, Paul in Romans chapter 7 said some important things about marriage. He said in verses 2 and 3, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Adultery is most commonly committed in the act of marriage, because many marriages do not have the blessing of God. They're still marriages, they're just wrong marriages. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul, in a chapter about marriage, said, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." There's the rule. Don't break up. But then there's a contingency. If you broke rule number one, here's rule number two. "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Rule number one, keep your marriage intact. Rule number two, failing that, don't make it worse. We are still under obligation in Christ's law to recognize that marriages can be unscriptural. We need to keep ours scriptural. Repentance demands that unscriptural marriages end. Herod's was such a marriage, having married his brother's wife. So we need to be careful not to elevate so-called family values, as it's put, over simple obedience to the Word of God. Moving on, we recognize that Herod protected innocent life. We saw that in Mark 6, 19 and 20. Herodias wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John. Herod protected John from Herodias, who wanted him dead. You know, at first, a little while. We are pretty familiar, I think, with Proverbs 6, where we're told that there are six things Jehovah hates, seven are an abomination to him, and it includes hands that shed innocent blood. Herod recognized the abomination that is shedding innocent blood. Herod did protect John. He protected John about as well as Pilate protected Jesus. Remember, looking back at Matthew 27, Pilate didn't want to put Jesus to death. Pilate wanted to spare him. In Matthew 27, verse 20, "Well, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Herod protected John like Pilate protected Jesus. He tried a little. Eventually, Pilate capitulated to a bloodthirsty mob. And eventually, Herod did likewise, giving in to Herodias. Governors, all who are in authority, have certain duties imposed on them by God. Namely, the generic categories of punishing evil and upholding good. In 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, the Apostle Peter said, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Herod's job was to praise those who do good.
and to punish evildoers, and he did the exact opposite of that ultimately. He started out kind of well. He at least protected Herod's John's life for a while, although he imprisoned him. And eventually he gave in and executed him. Herod reversed the command of God to governors. See, he reversed his perspective on things as time went on and circumstances developed. That happens. In Matthew 21, Jesus told the story of two sons in verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Just because one starts out saying or doing what is right does not mean that's where he will finish. Follow through is what matters. Think about Paul's valedictory where he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race." You ever hear someone bragging about starting a race? Who cares? What's impressive is when someone finishes a race, right? Jesus tells the story of the two sons, one who is stubborn and resistant but eventually yields. One who is happy to give lip service, "Yeah, I'll do that, no problem." But is lazy and doesn't follow through. Which does the Father's will? It's obvious. So what if Herod protected John a little bit? Eventually, he had him beheaded. He only protected innocent life so far. It's like saying, "Well, I'm pro-life with exceptions." Ever hear politicians say that? It's disgusting. Ever hear Christians say that? It's worse. Exceptions, it's not going to help. Changing mid-course, also not going to help. Herod patronized the arts. Notice that, right? In Mark 6, verse 22, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you." Herod appreciated the beauty of dance. Ain't that special? He'd admire the movement and the art and choreography. In fact, think about Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. We are told that there is a time to dance. And people will love to seize on that verse, irrespective of context, and say, "See, it's all right, dancing's okay, no problem, I'm good, God said so." Of course, in isolation of its context, it's not a very helpful thought. In Ecclesiastes 3, 4, we're told that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The dancing presented in this passage is opposite to mourning in the same way that laughing is opposite weeping. It's a happy dance. You got good news, you're hopping on your feet. It's dancing. You can do that. You know, kids out, you know, holding hands and swinging arms and hopping on their feet, that's the dancing that's under consideration here. So let's just indiscriminately decide that all dance is good no matter how sensual and erotic. No matter how much those teenagers are grinding their bodies up against each other on the dance floor at homecoming or the prom or whatever. Well, there's a time to dance, God said, so it's good. Or let's not. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Peter said, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." See, you won't find the word dancing condemned in Scripture. You will find lewdness. And it's imperative that we understand what lewdness is. Lewdness is from a Greek word that I won't even try to pronounce. It's irrelevant. You know there's a Greek word there. Mr. Thayer says that that word means unchaste handling of males and females. Inappropriate touching is what we're talking about. Now, don't get me wrong. The Riverdance came through Las Vegas 6 months ago, and Rachel and I went and saw it. Mostly liked that. I'm not opposed to dancing per se. I can't oppose Ecclesiastes 3:4. But we have to know what type of dancing is acceptable to God and what type of dancing would offend him. And when dancing turns to lewdness, it's a problem. And we need to realize that while fornication is a sin, there are, as we might put it, gateway sins that lead to that. We know that lust is a sin equal in the eyes of God to adultery. So if you can't fantasize about it, then why would we have a step in between that would be okay? Bodies touching one another in an inappropriate fashion. But, you know, Herod patronized the arts, so that makes him okay. Herod kept his word. Look at Mark 6, verse 23. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And in verse 26, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Herod was a man of his word. Never mind that part about protecting John. When he said he'd give his stepdaughter whatever she requested, he meant that. You know, Herod would not swear falsely. That was part of the law that he was governed by. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Jehovah. Herod wouldn't swear falsely. He made an oath, and he would keep it. In fact, in Psalm 15, verse 4, I think there's something interesting said about vows in this passage that we would all do well to remember. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear Jehovah, he who swears by his own hurt and does not change. You don't change even when you swear to your own hurt. That's generally considered a good thing. It pained Herod to do so. Even though he felt exceedingly sorry about it, he had to follow through on what he said. Right? Or not. Yeah, we do need to keep our word, but if what we promise to do is sinful, then we need to repent of having made the promise. Not prove ourselves so consistent in our word that we persist in sin. In Proverbs 10, verse 19, we are told, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So if we want to look for the good in people, we can say, yeah, you know, Herod was a man of his word. He swore to his own hurt and did not change. Or we could have God's wisdom and realize the sin was in making such a rash oath and in keeping such a rash oath. A lot of talk usually results in sin. What business did he have offering such an open-ended blanket promise to such a wicked person as the daughter of Herodias? That was his fault. You know what else is great about Herod? He used the death penalty. Don't we admire governors and presidents who aren't afraid to say, yeah, that murderer really needs to go to the gas chamber, get the lethal injection, whatever it is. Herod practiced capital punishment in his court. Aren't we all conservative, right-wing Americans who love the death penalty? Right? Or not? In Romans 13, 1 through 4, we know that God empowered the authorities to carry out his vengeance by putting the evil to death. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Bear the sword. Civil authorities are authorized by God to bear the sword. But they're authorized to bear the sword against the evildoer. And John was no such thing. He wasn't evil. In Proverbs 18, verse 5, we are told it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Execution is a legitimate function of justice. We can all agree on that. But justice is perverted when partiality is involved, and that's exactly what happened in the case of John. We can be pro-death penalty, but still abide by the biblical principle of two witnesses, which was required to put someone to death under the law of Moses, but is largely forgotten in the American system of justice today. We can be in favor of the penalty, but be cautious about its implementation. Think about what we're praying for when we pray for our leaders in government. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." We are duty-bound as Christians to pray for our leaders, but what we pray for is that they will leave us alone, that we may live a peaceable and quiet life. Herod forgot that principle. Yes, he was in favor of the death penalty, but he did not use it correctly, and in that, he erred. Herod believed in friendship. We can't argue with that, right? Herod believed in friendship. You didn't pick up on that in Mark 6 because it's not there. Look at Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Ain't that swell? Herod buried the hatchet with Pilate. Whatever had caused a rift between these two leaders in the past was overcome on this occasion. It is, as we know, right to seek peace. Romans 12, verse 18, we're told, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Herod and Pilate managed to hammer out a peace. Right? But in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, Solomon said, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." As good as friendship is, beloved, it is even more important to choose friends carefully. Herod was a no good man, and Pilate was a no good man,
and their friendship could not have produced something good. We are warned about certain friendships in James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Certain friendships put distance between men and God. So as much as we might admire friendship as an idea, the practical application is where it matters. You know, we're not encouraged to be critical and think negatively. We always want to be uplifting and encouraging. But we can take that to a ridiculous extreme. You can pick one of the most villainous people in Scripture who committed heinous acts and twist it all up so it sounds good. A man who respected religious leaders, had family values, protected innocent life, patronized the arts, kept his word, used the death penalty, and believed in friendship. All of that is true. But it doesn't improve the actual character of Herod in the eyes of God, not even a little bit. We want to put a spin on the facts. We can make any sin look good, sound good, and feel good. And that's what the devil is best at. The father of lies, as Jesus identifies him in John 8:44, would have us think good things about what God calls evil. And we need to be on guard against that. You may have detected just a hint of sarcasm in this lesson. And I'll refer you to Job 12, verse 2. Job, as you know, was an upright man who feared God and shunned evil. And because of his uprightness, was presented by God in a challenge to the devil, such that Job ended up being tempted sorely and severely, losing all that he had, and even having his so-called friends who were come to comfort him, trying to convince him that he'd done wrong and was in need of repentance. And it's in that context that Job answers his friends and says in Job 12:2, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." Just a little bit of sarcasm there on Job's part. I just referenced that to point out, yeah, this is an entirely sarcastic lesson. We can make a mockery easily of that idea of always looking on the bright side, always looking for the good in people, to the point that we totally overlook gross error and end up approving of that which God hates. There is room in truth-telling for a bit of sarcasm. Sometimes it's the only way to get the point across. And if we want to look for the good in people, we can do that, obviously to a ridiculous extreme. It is not wrong to encourage others and build them up in faith, but that should in no wise deter us from rebuking sin. John didn't worry about offending Herod. He spoke the truth unflinchingly. And no amount of virtue mitigates the sin we will be judged for. And so in all seriousness, all sarcasm put aside, we are guilty of sin, as our brother Mike presented at the Lord's table this morning. We are in need of salvation. And we cannot think that we can spin our actions to impress God, that he will somehow be fooled into thinking, yeah, that wasn't so bad. God will judge us, each one of us, for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And we need to be prepared for that judgment. And so those who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want you to know that the Lord has provided his grace and his mercy and his love and shed the blood of his Son to save us. We have an obligation to act in response to that, to learn the gospel. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. To believe, for without faith it is impossible to please him, according to Hebrews 11. To confess what we believe, Romans 10:9-10 tells us that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Having learned and believed what we learned and confessed what we learned, what we believed, we have an obligation to repent of our sins. In Luke 13:3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is predicated on godly sorrow, we're told in 2 Corinthians 7:10, which means that it's more than that. It means bearing fruits of repentance, demonstrating a changed life, putting to death the old man, which is totally accomplished once we are baptized. We've got to change our behavior and then let the Lord wash away those sins in baptism. Acts 22:16 calls it a washing away of sins. If you haven't done that, you're invited to do that. If you've done that, but you've gone astray, your salvation is in jeopardy. And so we encourage you, as Simon Peter told Simon the magician in Acts 8:22, to repent and pray God for forgiveness. Also to confess those trespasses to one another as per James 5:16. Whether you are in need of initial salvation or a restoration to the faith following some time of unfaithfulness, we encourage you to make right with God. Please let us know of your need. Raise your hand or walk to the front while together we stand and sing.
I'm sorry, the board is wrong. It's 279.